Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Welcome, everyone. This is Dennis, and I am here in our my
feedback center.
Yes, exactly. My kitchen studio with Suzette and Rick, and we are glad that you've decided to join us today. We'll be getting started in just a minute. I want to call your attention to our chat room, which is open, and I am up on chat today, so I'll be fielding questions or comments on the chat room. Ideally, what we would like you to do is to call in and instead of chatting, but if you want to chat, you can get a hold of me there. If you'd like to call in, our regular guest call-in number is 646-716-8390, and our toll-free number, in case you want to use a landline, is 877-903-3193. Today is December 5, and it is a Friday, 20 days before the great holiday, I guess you'd call it, and we hope you are having a delightful and non-commercial Christmas season this year. So let's have prayer, and we'll greet everybody here, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, this is a beautiful day to be alive, but there is lots of stuff going on in the world that is distressing. Thank you for allowing us to come aside from the world, to separate ourselves from the problems that demand so much of our attention, and be with you in spirit and in truth. Father, you have given us the Holy Spirit, our mother, to teach us the ways of truth and the way in which to look at truth and observe it. You have given us the words of Jesus to lead us into all truth. And I pray, Father, that you will continue that process today as we move forward and as we search to discover the true kingdom of heaven. I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
And good morning, Rick. Como esta? Or however they say that.
Bien, y tú?
Or vobis tú, as they would say in the it's not my country of origin, but it's the origin of my name, German. So, good morning, all, and we are glad that you're here with us. Oh, I do have a little something. May I just read this? I was listening to a talk show, probably the most popular conservative talk show in America. I will not mention it by name. I only listen to this show very briefly and very occasionally, not because I don't like it. It's because I don't have time at that particular time in the day. But the host of the show just threw something off, and I was driving in my car, and thankfully I know on my new iPhone 5S, where to push the button so that I can record a note. And I did. I recorded a note. And the note is something that this host said that just floored me, and I want to pass it on. The truth has no power to disprove what someone has already chosen to believe. Now, that's not quite the way he said it. That's my observation, my paraphrase of it. But it's like what we have been saying all along. What you must do to find the truth is to set aside what you already know to be true, what you already believe to be true. You don't throw it away. You don't dispose of it in any way. All you do is you move it from right there in front of you to the side. You move it off to the side, and you look at what it is that you are observing, and you decide based on the facts whether whatever it is that you're observing is true. You analyze it, you collate, you do the things that you do in order to decide whether it's true. Then you overlay what you just set aside. You take that, overlay it on that, and see where there are discrepancies.
And what you will see is, if you do this in the spiritual context, is that all the parts of your belief that are not true will be redacted.
Yeah, that's right. And by the way, I like that word.
Yeah.
It's like all of a sudden you have this black
light
spot,
on.
You know, this redaction that has blotted out that particular thing. We are not saying that you have to throw away everything that you believe, but you must set it aside in order to find truth. Because if you do not set it aside, everything that you observe is observed through those lenses.
Yep.
And you can never find truth. Well, you pointed out something earlier when we were talking about this, Rick. People will say, wait a minute, I already know what's true.
Right.
I, you know, that statement's true, yes. The truth has no power to disprove what someone has already chosen to believe, yes. But what I believe is true. But you see, that's the point of what this is, what this statement is. You have chosen to believe something as truth. Whether or not what it is that you have chosen to believe is in fact
whether it's true or not.
Whether it's true or not. You have not made an assessment based on valid and verifiable information. What you've done is you've said, that sounds good to me, I'll go with that. And then what people say who are Christians and who are believers of any other religion, they say, if I believe something is wrong, and I believe it with my whole heart and I believe it in all honesty, God will overlook that little issue and save me in spite of the fact that I am believing something that isn't true, because I'm believing it in all sincerity. Notice I didn't say insincerity, because insincerity is
insincere.
That's how they are believing it. We believe whatever we believe in all sincerity. That is a given. That is an axiom.
Well, and another word for that belief is faith.
And what is the definition of faith? Faith allows a person to believe a lie as if it is the truth.
Yeah.
Without responsibility.
Accountability.
Without accountability. Well, yes, But in other words, you are rejecting the accountability for that, which means you're rejecting the responsibility for it as well.
Well, but the accountability is that when they face their final judgment, they cannot be held accountable.
That's right.
Because they believed with all their heart.
Exactly. Right.
And that saves them.
Yeah.
And, you know, the problem with that is that that is completely counter to not only what Jesus said in his own words in the eyewitness gospel accounts, but also in the prophecies about the end of time that God has given to his legitimate prophets.
And here's another question, Dennis. What is it that any court, now, I know that there are sham trials and there's all kinds of garbage going on, but I mean, ideally and realistically, when you have a trial, mm-hmm. what is the purpose of the trial?
To decide what is true.
The facts and evidence, are they true or not?
Yeah.
And then judgment is rendered on the verdict mm-hmm. that the jury has heard all these words and have determined what happened.
From eyewitnesses.
From forensic.
From the truth.
Yeah.
And from forensic evidence.
And evidence. So
right.
If the information that has been delivered during the trial are lies, is the verdict going to be a true account or true rendering of judgment on what really happened?
And you know, we've seen examples of this in the very recent past here in the United States, where fact in evidence is either skewed by the presentation, and I'm making no judgment or value assessment on any of this. What I am saying is, how the evidence is presented affects the way the jurors view that evidence. When you go to court, you get your jury summons, all right? We've all done that. I mean, you've never had a jury summons,
no.
Suzette?
No.
Well, aren't you lucky?
I am.
You go into the courtroom and you are in the jury pool. Excuse me just for a second. You're in the jury pool, and the prosecution and the defense get to question your motives. They get to question your intent.
Well, their questions also want to know if you have any paradigms or any prejudices.
I was going to that, and that is, they ask you, can you be impartial? Okay. Can you set aside any preconceived ideas about this event or this type of event? Can you look at it with fresh eyes and with no encumbrances, emotional or spiritual or physical or whatever?
And so if you want to get out of jury duty,
that's exactly,
you say
right.
No. And the thing is I asked one of these, because I did have, so I asked one, I says, well, obviously you know that someone who's answers that no mm-hmm. is only doing so because they want to get out of jury duty. And he said, yes, we know that. But we wouldn't want them on our jury anyway, because someone who will lie to get out of jury duty mm. will lie in it, will not be looking for the truth,
wow.
and will probably, if they did choose them or pick them to be a juror, that when it was time for them to vote on a verdict, that person would not be doing so honestly.
Goodness.
And so, when we hear something like this quote, again, here's the quote, "The truth has no power to disprove what someone has already chosen to believe." You can reverse that and say the truth has no power to prove that which someone has already chosen to believe. You see, chosen to disbelieve. The truth has no power to prove that which someone has already chosen to disbelieve.
Or not believe.
Or not believe. So, for instance, we have been touting on this program for years, unashamedly and unabashedly, that
incredibly,
with great credibility, that the Apostle Paul is a fraud. And I know I can hear people out there going, OMG.
Oh, goodness.
A blaspheming fraud.
Yeah, right.
Okay. It doesn't matter whether or not we can either prove or disprove this assertion. If you have already made up your mind that it is not true, you see, this is why we say, and this is the hardest thing a person has to do. This was why it took Jesus a year of teaching his own disciples how to get rid of their current paradigms. I mean, and there is example after example after example of this, starting with John the Baptist, early in Jesus's ministry, where John had a preconceived idea about how the Messiah was to make his entrance into Israel. And Jesus did not fit that paradigm. And so John baptized Jesus and saw this spirit like a dove descend upon Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that.
He
heard the voice of God saying, yeah, "This is my beloved Son. It would be well with you if you believed him and if you listened to him."
Mm-hmm.
So John in prison was not seeing what Jesus was doing as being what his idea of the Messiah would do. In other words, the truth about who Jesus was had no power to disprove what it was that John already believed about what the Messiah was going to be and how he was going to be it.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? Which goes right to the heart of this axiom that we have just dealt with, that we are dealing with right now.
Well, it's really hard. And I, you know, growing up in the Adventist church, my dad was a pastor, along with Rick's dad.
My dad was a head elder.
And, you know, we've had this pounded into our heads of the religion and all the sermons we've sat through, and to all of a sudden realize that some of the truths that you thought were so sacred, you have to stop and think about, now, where did that come from? And it just, sometimes it's like, hits you in the head, because it's like, it came from Paul.
Yeah. And, well, and you ask, you know, ask Dr. Don about tithing sometime.
Yeah.
If you want to get an earful.
Yeah.
Because we all grew up.
Yeah.
Being besought.
And it didn't stop at tithing.
And as the little, as the most junior of children in the dogma regime of our church, you are taught every single time you get a little, a dollar, you know, the if the if the of course, when I was growing up, the Tooth Fairy never brought a dollar. It was a dime or a quarter or something like that. You, by George, you had your stack of pennies, and you took a penny and you put it in the tithe jar.
Yep.
You know, somebody gave you a $5 bill for Christmas, and by George, you went right into your thingy. And my mom and dad, we had our penny and dime and nickel jar or whatever it was, and we saved our money in the jar, and as soon as we put $5 bill in, we took 50 cents out and we put it in our tithe jar.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Later on to find out that it's all bogus.
Well,
okay?
The giving, I think, got up to, 20% of your income?
Well,
by the time you add up all the things that they added to it?
Right. So all I'm saying is this. We have the ability to choose or not to choose, to believe something, to believe anything. But before you can choose it, you have to know what it is that you are choosing. And Rick has said, we have to know who our God is that we are worshiping.
Yep.
People today in all religions, and I'll go back to that interesting ecumenical thing that we had a couple weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
Where every single religion in our area got together and had a warm, fuzzy, you know, hug, touchy-feely
convention, or whatever, just
a little service that was supposed to bring us all together in our faiths. All right. Problem is, I walked into there without faith. You see, so I was able to observe how interesting it is that all religions. Every religion, the Hindu, Islam, Christian, Mormon, Catholic, Baha'i, every one of them,
even
all
JW.
Of them.
Now, the JWs that we associate with them.
Yeah.
Oh, no, the JWs were invited, but they didn't show up.
They didn't show up, yeah.
No.
Because they are already the kingdom of heaven, so they wouldn't. Darken the
door, right, of a synagogue. Oh, no, heavens. Mm. And we met in a synagogue, gorgeous place. One of my friends was there, and he said, this is gorgeous. And he says, yeah, they've had 4,000 years to save up. Okay. Well, the point of this is that the unifying factor of all religions is faith. It's faith. And what is faith? Faith
and
allows.
People of faith can worship God from many different points of view and beliefs.
Absolutely, and that's the purpose of faith. That is the purpose of faith. So let me ask you this. If that's the case, who invented faith?
Well, we've talked about that.
I know.
Now, Dennis gave us a very interesting quote, and Suzette was saying that there was a very interesting quote from another famous author, and that author being,
Sam Clemens, otherwise known as Mark Twain.
Yeah.
And what was his quote about truth, Suzette?
I'll get up real quick.
Because what we would like to discuss today is, or to discuss and address, is the various things that people use to show that it's not wrong to have faith. Because there really isn't any reliable information.
Alternative.
So
there's no reliable alternative to faith.
So what did Sam Clemens say?
It's easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled. It's true.
And that is, I mean, and why would he say that? Obviously, he'd been...
had some experience in it.
he'd had some experience in it.
Yeah, and you watch the news today, it's easy.
And by the way, he addressed that in his very famous book, Huckleberry Finn. It was one of the central themes of Huck Finn, is the fact that you can't convince someone who's already fooled that they have been.
But, of course, a book like Huck Finn can no longer be in a school library because it's racist.
Oh, brother.
So, on our Friday studies, we try to keep the context of the presentation within that of the Bible. It's called The Bible on Trial, and that's what Dr. Rich had wanted to do when he started the Friday morning studies, is him being a JD, wanted through a process of discovery, determine whether the Bible is accurate in part or in whole. People of faith will tell you the Bible is holy. Page after page after page after page, the Bible is holy. Each page, each word, each paragraph, each sentence, each letter is holy and bears the mark, the seal of God.
And God wrote it personally.
And the people of faith will offer as proof for that in the discovery process, mm-hmm, that the Bible has on the front cover the word holy. And God authorized that word to be on his holy book. Now, what does holy mean? I mean, when holy, say the holy is on the front of the Bible, it says Holy Bible. What does the word holy mean?
Sacred? Set apart?
Set apart? Set apart what? What is it set apart from? Well, it's set apart from a group of something or a collection of something.
Okay.
And why is it set apart? I mean, what is it that, why does it need to be set apart?
Because it's a message from God.
Does it need to be set apart?
People believe it's a total and complete message from God.
Well, no, I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about, right now, I'm talking about being set apart. So, say you have, well, we were talking about tithe, okay?
Right.
So, you have $5. As Dennis says, if he got $5, he was required to take 50 cents and put it in the tithe jar.
Mm-hmm.
Why did he need to take 50 cents and put it in the tithe jar?
Because at that point, my parents said so.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
I was looking very longingly at that 50 cents
why,
as I put it in.
Why telling him that he had to take 50 cents and put it in the tithe jar?
Because they were told
because
it was necessary.
The church told them that tithing was necessary.
Because it belonged
to God.
God. Yeah. It was his.
Yeah.
Well, what belongs to God? Everything that is sacred or holy.
Mm-hmm.
So when you take 50 cents from the $5,
mm-hmm,
and you set it apart from the other $4.50,
right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Then what have you done? You have made that holy.
Okay.
Because you have set it apart for God.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
So the 50 cents coming out of the $5 is set apart from the $5. So now you have $4.50. It is set apart for God. And that's why his parents said, that belongs to God, that is sacred, and if you don't give it to him, he's going to hold you accountable, and you're going to be punished because you didn't honor his command.
And that in and of itself was good. That instruction under, and by the way, that's not exactly what my dad said, but as the head elder, that's sort of like it. I can hear the ring of it, you see.
Yeah.
Dad thoroughly believed that tithing was biblical in all respects for those of the Christian faith.
And I will tell you that in the Seventh-day Adventist organization, there were many of the ministers that when it was time for their paycheck, which was very meager anyway, that the conference would set apart your 10% tithe before they sent it to you.
Oh. How great.
So if you made $600 a month, they would take $60 of that and keep it. Because where does the tithe go?
Well, they weren't trusting, were
to
they?
The conference. And they, if they didn't do that, then they knew how much they paid you. If you didn't have that amount of money coming back to them, 10%,
that's sad.
You could be terminated.
Wow. Phew.
So, being set apart for God is to be acknowledged as holy, consecrated, sacred, pure, all of those defining words that indicate holy or sacredness.
Now, you mentioned something earlier today, too, about this idea that, you know, the truth has no power to disprove something that somebody already believes. And what you have just said sounds impossible. When, you know, people will say, look, it's impossible to keep the commandments of God. It's impossible. Nobody can do it. Everybody sins. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So why are you even talking about this? What you are saying is, in fact, impossible. All right? Now, here's an interesting quote from someone who is a fictional character. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes, who has said, when you have eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Okay? What does that mean in our context? Is it literally impossible for people to obey God? According to Paul, it is. Therefore, if you believe Paul, you also believe the impossibility of becoming righteous as a function of any process.
Right. And in other words, to be righteous in fact. And
in
what
fact.
What I mean by that is that you are righteous in standalone mode. You're not dwelling or indwelling in a righteous being so that the righteous being cloaks your unrighteousness.
Covers you.
But you are righteous in fact, not righteous in hiding.
So is that impossible? The decision then is that functionally impossible? Not according to Jesus. And this is, we spent years talking about this. And just recently we've spent week after week, hammering this, that what Jesus said about righteousness and becoming righteous is different as a composite than what Paul says is true about that issue. If then it turns out that it is not impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, and people who believe in Paul believe that at the very least what Jesus said is improbable. Okay, this is why you very, very rarely hear, for instance, you almost never hear the words of Jesus quoted in the Last Supper rite of the Christian church. You hear the account that is given in Paul. And I believe that's 2 Corinthians. It's one of the Corinthians, okay? Where Paul says, Jesus said, this cup represents the blood of the
new
covenant, which was shed for you for the remission of your sins. Yet, this is not in fact what Jesus said, which makes what Paul said at the very least improbable. Now, do you have the courage to look it up and to see what it was that Jesus actually said about it? I, at the church that I now attend, because my son Zach is the organist choir director, and the pastor is a very good speaker and a wonderful man, when they have their once a month what's that thing called again? I just had a blank.
13th Sabbath.
No. It's where they, you know, the bread and the wine and
communion.
That's it. When they have their communion, I have to step out because the whole church stands up, goes up to the front, takes a piece of bread, dips it in the cup, and then eats it, and then goes back and sits down, and I can't. Because every single time, if they one time just said, this is the cup of the covenant, I would go up. But I can't go up, you see, because what they are presenting is impossible according to what Jesus said.
That's in 1 Corinthians 11:25. This is the cup of the new covenant.
Right.
And you will also find in Luke,
right,
in the account of the Last Supper. But in Matthew and Mark, it is the cup of the covenant. That little three-letter word new is not there.
By the way, it is in the New King James. It is not in the Old King James. They've added it. And it's in italics, which means it's been an addition.
Wow.
So we were talking about judgment because those who believe in God, and I think first what we need to do is this. Now, I'm not going to be able to prove anything to anybody who doesn't want to have something proved to them that would show they've been wrong and their parents have been wrong and their grandparents and their great-grandparents and so on.
Because they've already chosen what their belief is.
Right.
But here's the first question. Does God live in reality? In reality, is there God?
So what is the proof that you are looking for?
Does God need humanity to believe that he exists in order to exist.
No, not. And I was that's good, because I was just about to go there. God, it doesn't matter to God at all whether humanity believes that he exists. Just exactly the same way as it does not matter to Satan whether anyone believes that Satan actually exists.
Yep.
Yeah, because the devil does not need someone to believe he exists
in order to
be real.
Right.
Right.
Now, what has been discussed, what has been stated, and what is believed generally is that belief in God is not a bad thing, as long as that belief doesn't encroach on someone else's belief in God. So, say the jihadists, they believe in
Allah.
And the radicalized jihadists go out killing all of those who don't believe the way they believe, because their God has given them a mandate that they need to kill all infidels.
And you know, you're given a choice. You either convert or you're killed.
Wow. So, does the God of the radicalized Muslim exist in reality?
Yes.
That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. What is God? To those who believe in God, what is God? I didn't say who, I said what. What is God?
Creator.
No. When someone says, I believe in God, when the radicalized Muslim says, I believe in God, and my God is what? My God is holding me accountable. My God has told me what to do. My God requires my worship from me and from you. My God has given me these instructions, which I am carrying out. And so you say, but your God is a fraud. What do they say?
I'm going to kill you.
You're done.
Okay, so let's say you go to the JW Church, and they tell you Jehovah is real. I worship Jehovah, and I do what Jehovah tells me to do. And you say, who is Jehovah? Jehovah is my God, and I am his witness. Well, what does Jehovah tell you to do? And they will give you a list of what Jehovah has told them to do. They will give you a list of what Jehovah has described for them. You get their Bible, which says Holy Bible, and you find out the words are different.
Wow.
And you will find that everywhere where God is in your Bible, Jehovah is there in their Bible. Mm-hmm. And you go, how come your Bible is different than my Bible? And they will tell you, because my Bible is the truth. Well, where did you get your Bible? Well, Charles Russell read the King James Version, and he determined that it was written wrong, and so he rewrote it so that it would be correct, using the original Greek and the Hebrew, and, you know, and so he had an idea of what God really meant and what God really wanted. And so he rewrote the Bible to reflect how he figured it should have been written and translated.
In the first place.
In the first place.
Wow.
So, you go to the Mormon church, and they tell you they worship God. Well, which God do you worship? Well, we worship the true God. Well, who is that? Because that's what the Muslim, the radicalized Muslim said. That's what the Jehovah's Witness said. That's what all these other denominations say. And so you say you're worshiping the true God. How do you know that? Well, because we have the Book of Mormon. Well, who wrote the Book of Mormon? Well, Joseph Smith did. But he did so having a vision, sticking his head in a hat, his face actually in the hat, and these golden tablets and the angel Moroni and blah, blah, blah. You know, he received information from God, and this is what he put in the Book of Mormon. So not only do we use the Bible, but we use the Book of Mormon, which helps explain the Bible. So the JWs had Charles Russell, who just rewrote the Bible the way it should have been written. That's what he says. And then you've got the Mormons who have the Book of Mormon to add more to what the Bible said and bring it more into current, more current. And so you go, well, how come they're saying, your Joseph Smith is saying different things than what Charles Russell said? Well, because Charles Russell lied. You know, there, that's the bunch of liars over there. And you go, okay, well, that's interesting. I used to have fun with the Mormon missionaries that would come to my door. Because my dad, who was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, right. had found in the book titled Springs of Living Water, written by Brigham Young, who became the director of the church, the Mormon church, when Joseph Smith was
excommunicated,
lynched, basically.
Yes.
And
physically excommunicated.
Mm-hmm. So he wrote the Springs of Living Water, and Brigham Young is seen in the same level as Joseph Smith in Mormon hierarchy. He's, you know, he's
right
up there.
Yeah, they didn't name a university after Joseph Smith.
No.
Right. So my dad used to present this excerpt from the book Springs of Living Water, which I believe it is still in there. I don't know if they took it out. Usually if they start redacting their own material that they've been using for a while, you know there's something wrong. It's like the you know, they have their Council of Apostles or whatever they call it in the Mormon church. I think they're apostles or whatever. They're like 12 leaders.
Yeah.
And you know what they had to say about people of color? That they were
inferior.
They weren't humans, really.
Right.
Yeah.
And this was starting to present their whole denomination in a unfavorable light. So one of the apostles was walking through the temple tabernacle in Salt Lake City and had a vision. And in the vision, God told him that people of color were now acceptable and fine, and so they should change that. So when they had their little apostolic meeting, he told the others that he'd had a vision and that they could now accept people of color into their denomination. And it was very fortuitous because they were starting to catch a lot of heat from various segments in the population. You go to the Adventists and you say, well, your God, who do you worship? Well, we worship the God of the Bible. Okay, so how is it then that you worship the God of the Bible? How do you know that? Well, we have his prophetess. And she has written a voluminous corpus of material that we follow and adhere to religiously. And you go, well, you know, she says some interesting things. Oh, well, but you have to take it in the context of the time in which she lived.
Right.
When you start having to make excuses for historical gaffes, then it should start raising red flags,
mm-hmm.
big time, especially those that are getting information from mm-hmm. God, that why would God make a historical gaffe?
He doesn't need to.
Here's the thing. Because of the various religious beliefs and various understandings of God, depending upon what you believe, those that would look at something, those who would look at something just based upon the evidence, the information out there, will say, well, God doesn't really exist. He only exists as you choose to believe his existence. And if you have to say, well, this is what my God requires, and over here, that's what their God requires, and if they want to live that way, that's fine. I have no problem with that, as long as they don't start telling me that I need to live the way they're living and worship the way they're worshiping and act the way they're acting.
And that was the whole point of this meeting that we had in Redlands. The operative word was tolerance.
Wow.
The operative word was tolerance. Therefore, if you are going to be a worshiper of this overarching God, because we all worship the same God. This was very prevalent in all of the exposure that these people were giving about their own religions. We all worship the same God, but we worship that God in different ways. And therefore, we must be tolerant of the other person, because if we are not, we are showing that our personal God is not tolerant and can't be that God, that overarching God. And I got to tell you, it just, in a very spooky way, it put the hackles on the back of my neck. Now, I do have enough hair back there to
have hackles.
To have hackles. Okay.
It's good. That's a good thing.
Yeah. It was frightening.
Yeah.
Well, you see, what's frightening is that to someone who is honest with themselves,
Don wants to. Go ahead.
To someone who is honest with themselves,
mm-hmm.
they would honestly have to say then, God does not exist.
Yeah.
Because why would God be saying that you can have
mm-hmm.
you, if you choose this way, you can have it that way. If you choose that way, you can have it that way. If you want to be radicalized, you can do it that way. That's fine. As long as you're worshiping me, the way that you choose to practice it is can be based upon whomever you've determined is your authority. So you have a prophet. You know, the Adventists have a prophet.
Yeah.
The Mormons have a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
The Jehovah's Witness have a, well, I don't know if they see him as a prophet, but he was their
mm-hmm.
God-given leader. And there's Muhammad for the Muslims.
Mary Baker Eddy.
Yeah.
And the Pope. And, you know, I mean, that everybody can offer their person of authority. So go ahead, Don.
Go ahead, Don. Don? Hey, Don. Hang on here. Okay, go ahead, Don.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can now. Go ahead.
We got off the subject. What was it? Rick, Dad, quoted from Brigham Young.
Okay. The quote from Brigham Young was this. It's in Springs of Living Water, where he said that the Mormon church or the church leaders should select a delegation to go to the Congress of the United States and get basically a license to conduct human blood sacrifices. And this is in there. And when my dad would show this to the Mormon missionaries that came to the door, they would get a horrified look because that, you know, first of all, they were like, oh, you've read Springs of Living Water? Well, they would think, oh, they're already there. All we have to do is invite them to come. You know, if they've read that book. And then he would show them that quote, and the color would drain out of their faces. And they would be horrified and wouldn't say another word. They would just turn and go away.
Yeah.
And I may still have the copy of that.
That'd be cool.
In my file, but it was very interesting because do you think that there are any Mormons who realize that Brigham Young put that in a book and meant it? You know, he didn't mean actual human blood sacrifice. Then why would a delegation be necessary to go to the Congress of the United States to get permission and or a license to conduct human blood sacrifices? Because that is what was necessary for the true practice of their religion.
Do you have anything else, Don?
No, that was it.
Okay, cool.
In light of all those different gods with all these religions, heaven does not sound like a very peaceful place.
There's lots of jokes about that.
So,
we won't get into.
Here's the thing. Before we can come to a conclusion on anything, we must first acknowledge that God is. Not only that God is, but that God was, and that God is to come. So God was, God is, and God is to come. Now what we need to do is look at all the information about God to determine what is true and is the information reliable. That is the subject for another study. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at even like Bart Ehrman came out a couple years ago with saying, well, Matthew isn't mentioned by any of the early church leaders. They don't say anything about Matthew, so he doesn't think that Matthew was written by Matthew and it was from the first century. But if you look at all of the quote-unquote gospels, none of them are identified by who are written. I mean, John says the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, who was that? How many disciples did he have? Was it one of the 12 or was it one of the other ones that followed? And see, so there's no authentication except that someone, some church leader, said, yeah, we have Luke and we have Mark and we have John, but don't say anything about Matthew. How do you tell whether that is reliable information or not?
And we will continue with this at another time, at the very least next week on our Friday program. We hope that you will join us tomorrow for the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling at 10 a.m. Pacific time at this same location. We hope that you will also tell your friends about our program and give them our websites. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, I want to wish you a good day, and we hope to see you tomorrow. So long for now.